If you ache for truth, goodness, and beauty, if you're hungry for a Christianity with substance and strength, if you long for a faith that's big and bold and biblical and all about Jesus Christ, if you're inspired by the idea of one church that has spanned 20 centuries, 24 time zones, and two hemispheres, enfolding every race, nation, and language, then you're considering Catholicism.
At the end of the second chapter of Genesis, everything is the way that it is supposed to be. The universe is a temple that God created to fill with His love and glory. Eden is the holy of holies of that temple, where mankind meets the Creator and where they bear His image in mutual love and productive work. It is, simply, paradise. But in chapter 3, paradise is lost. And its loss, decay, and eventual redemption and restoration is the plotline of the story the scriptures tell. In chapter 3, the action begins. The story of the fall begins with another voice. Up until now, we have heard God's voice, whose words called the creation into being. And we have heard Adam's voice, naming the animals and pronouncing the woman to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. As God's image, the man's words continue God's work by bearing truth, adding value, and bringing further order to the universe. But now, another voice speaks. It is not the voice of God or a bearer of God's image. It is from another creature, a wild creature, we are told. Where God's and His image Adam's words bring truth and value and order, the words of this creature distort the truth. They plant distrust of God in man. They diminish value. They introduce disorder into Eden. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God Himself, knowing good and evil." So, who is this subtle creature, the serpent? What is this tree, and why are the man and woman forbidden from eating it? Well, the first thing to note is that the serpent is a creature. This being, this entity, is not God's equivalent or His antithesis. This is something that was made and thus accountable to its creator's will and justice. And we are told that this creature was more subtle than any of the other creatures that God made. Now, the Hebrew word here is arum, and our Hebrew concordance tells us that the root word means crafty, sly, cunning, but not in a good way. In this context, it means that this being was more tricky, manipulative, and untrustworthy than any other creature. It is not the subtlety and craft of a great artist, for example, but of a liar, a thief, a con man. So, who was it? Genesis 3 doesn't specifically tell us beyond that it was the serpent. But the Bible is a big story, and just as a novel or movie might introduce a character in an early scene without giving that character's backstory, we don't fully learn of the serpent's origin until much later in the story the scriptures tell. Like any great story, the truth is revealed in bits and pieces, always showing us a little more of what was happening off stage while Adam and Eve were in Eden. For this serpent was Lucifer, made to be the morning star, the mightiest of the archangels. His intelligence and might were unfathomable to us. Those qualities were meant to be used for good, to serve the Creator. His words could have been subtle in the way that a great artist or theologian, a Dante or Thomas Aquinas was subtle. But he became twisted, crooked, bent, and he became subtle in deceit and manipulation, in undermining God's order and purposes. He rebelled in heaven, and he took a third of the angels with him. But Saint Michael the Archangel, commander of the angelic armies, swept Lucifer and his rebel angels from the heavens. Later in the Bible, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity incarnate, calls him out. In Luke 10, he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And in John 8, Jesus says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so, here he is, this subtle, cunning creature, this crooked angelic intelligence, the father of lies, whose words bring doubt and disorder to Eden, because he hates God's works and purposes and seeks to undermine and diminish them, to vandalize Eden. Now, what is this tree? Back in Genesis chapter 2, when the man was put into the garden to till and keep it, before the creation of woman, God told him, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now, critics ask, what's wrong with knowledge? I mean, was God trying to keep the man and the woman ignorant so they had no choice but to blindly obey him? There are at least four standard answers given to why God warned man not to eat from this tree, and you might have heard any of them in homilies or sermons. First, it was a test of obedience. For example, cookies aren't necessarily bad in moderation, but a parent might tell their child not to eat from the cookie jar without permission. Eventually, the parent would have given them a cookie, but they want to form a relationship of trust first. Second, God forbid it because he knew that it would be bad for them. In the same way, a father might warn an immature child not to touch the father's power tools or firearms. To know good and evil implies experiencing both good and evil, and to experience evil would shatter the perfection of man. It would introduce disorder and disease and death into their lives. Perhaps, as man grew in knowledge and experience of God, he might have been able to learn about good and evil without getting hurt in the process. Third, evil is always and everywhere bad. Evil is not like cookies or chainsaws or even the family shotgun, all of which have legitimate uses. Evil is more like pornography, lying, murder. To come to knowledge of them by experiencing them always diminishes us, and without grace, it destroys us. The final possible explanation for why they were to avoid this tree is that knowledge of something implies weighing, evaluating, and judging. To eat this fruit was to take on God's prerogative, weighing and judging what is right and what is wrong. To eat from this and to know good and evil in that way would be to substitute God's categories and order with our own. It is to pretend to be God. Personally, I think that all of these traditional explanations have some truth to them. Over the years that I've taught on this subject, and the more I see the world around us slouching away from biblical truth, the more I lean toward the last two explanations. There is no value to knowing evil, and we have no right to erect our own categories of what is right and what is wrong. Going down that path is to follow the serpent. And that is exactly what the serpent tempts the woman to do, to be cunning and crafty and crooked like he is. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. The English poet John Milton, in his epic poem Paradise Lost, describes this moment. So saying, her rash hand in evil hour, forth reaching to the fruit, she plucked, she ate. Earth felt the wound, and nature, from her seat, sighing through all her works, gave signs of woe, that all was lost. The creation was broken because mankind, God's representative, his steward, his image in the creation, shattered the shalom that existed between God, man, and the rest of the creation. When we get to the third quarter of this course, we'll hear St. Paul explain all of this in his letter to the Romans, and we'll see how this fall, this curse upon the creation, is reversed in the last chapters of Revelation. But for now, Milton adds, back to the thicket slunk the guilty serpent, and well might. For the serpent's work here is done. Through his subtle words, he has induced mankind to break the cosmos. Why does the story make the point that it was the woman who was tempted, who ate first, and then gave some to her husband? Now, some have said that it was because the woman was the weaker sex, more susceptible to trickery, and that her husband, realizing that she had fallen into sin, nobly chose to join her. But that's ridiculous. The text tells us that he was there, which hints at another failure. Remember the work that the man was given before the creation of the woman? He was to till the garden and keep it. And yet, here is this crafty interloper, this vandal, creeping into the garden with his silky voice and his lying words. Why did the man allow it? He had one job, preserve and protect and promote order and goodness in the garden. The man failed at that job. He abdicated his responsibility as God's agent in the garden. What could he have done? Well, we'll never know. But as many commentators have speculated, his options ranged from, well, telling the serpent to shut up, commanding it to begone, or perhaps as a last resort, picking up a rock and crushing it. Who knows? He was the man, the Adam. He should have figured something out. Some have pointed out that the man is more at fault than the woman because he didn't find a way to solve the problem, to silence this cunning voice. He just stood there, mute, useless, impotent, while the good order brought about by God's word was questioned and undermined right in front of him. And then he ate some too. What happened next? Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The first thing that this fruit of knowledge brings them is awareness that the image of God is diminished in them. They no longer perfectly reflect the Creator, and thus they are no longer as beautiful as they were, and they cover up what they now see in each other. They have been warped by sin, and they want to hide it. And now follows one of the strangest, silliest, and saddest episodes in the entire Bible, because sin has made them stupid. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So, when God shows up to walk and talk with them, which was the whole point of Eden, Adam and Eve's brilliant idea is to hide in the shrubbery. I mean, you can imagine them whispering to each other, "Be quiet. Maybe he won't notice us or know what we did," which is, of course, ridiculous. He's God. And before they ate that, dare I say, damned fruit, they would have known better. But their intellects are already diminished by sin. This tree promised wisdom, but it has produced foolishness in them. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Of course God sees them hiding in the bushes. He's giving them a chance to come clean. And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now stupidity is followed by self-righteous blame shifting. The man said, The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that you have done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me and I ate. Well, they got what they wanted. They have now fully experienced sin. And in sin's grip, they cannot confess or repent. It's never their fault. You see, in sin, we imagine ourselves to be passive victims, acted upon by others. It's not my fault. The woman that you gave me, she gave me some. So ultimately, it's your fault, God. The serpent tricked me, and next thing I knew, this apple was in my hand, and then it was in my mouth. Find that serpent. It's his fault. And then God pronounces judgment upon all three of them. Now, are these judgments curses in the sense of angry retributions? Or are they more a matter of allowing the just consequences of their actions to play themselves out? First, the serpent. God diminishes him. Some have speculated that the serpent, as he appeared to Adam and Eve, was beautiful, retaining some of his fallen glory as a former archangel. But now, he is to crawl, more despicable than the other beasts. Now, does this mean that snakes, modern snakes, are evil? No, the text doesn't say that. It says that the serpent is now sort of like a snake and is represented symbolically as a snake, not that all snakes are the devil in disguise. God says that there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's seed, the followers of Satan, and the seed of the woman, which we know will be ultimately Christ. And then God makes a prophecy. The seed of the woman, Christ, will ultimately crush the serpent's head, while the serpent will only bruise his heel. That's the story that will play out in the third and fourth quarter of this course, ultimately leading to the restoration of the creation at the end of the book of Revelation. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, childbearing was always a part of God's plan. But now it will be harder to fulfill her purpose, harder to carry out her work as the image of God, bringing life and order. And with trust broken between men and women, marriage relationships will be harder than they should have been, especially for women in a broken and sinful and violent world. And to Adam, God said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam's work was to till the ground and keep the garden, which would provide them food. But he didn't fulfill his responsibilities. He allowed disorder and disobedience to enter the garden. He didn't take initiative as God's steward to prevent this calamity. And so now, he still has the same work, but it will be harder. He must still till the soil, but it will resist him. The ground has been polluted. In addition to life-giving food, it will bring forth thorns and thistles. Instead of tending a garden planted by God and eating its fruits, Adam must break the rocky ground and sweat and toil until he returns to it. Now Adam names his wife, and he calls her Eve, which resembles the word living in Hebrew, because she will be the source of life for mankind. And then God does two more things. First, he takes away their feeble fig leaves and gives them better clothes made from animal skins. Now, at first, this just seems sensible. These have to be warmer, more durable than the fig leaf aprons that they put together. But there's more going on here than that. In fact, this is an important clue, a foreshadowing of the story that the scriptures are going to tell. Because, ask yourself, where do you get animal skins? An animal has to die. Blood has to be shed to cover their sin. And this foreshadows the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and it points to the perfect sacrifice of the seed of the woman, who will ultimately shed his blood to cover mankind's sin once and for all. And as we come to the end of this story and this episode, we come to another tree that had been mentioned way back in chapter 2, the tree of life. Whoever ate from that tree lived forever, and that tree had not been forbidden to them. They ate from it in Eden freely. But now, as foretold, they will surely die, because God says we cannot let man continue to eat of it and live in sin forever. And so, God takes man out of the garden and puts him onto the naked earth. And he puts a cherubim, a particularly high-ranking angel, with a flaming sword to guard the way back into Eden and the tree of life that would condemn us to immortality and alienation from God. Now, we will see this tree again in Revelation chapter 22. In what are nearly the very last words of the Bible, we read about the city of God in the new heaven and the new earth. And we'll end this story of the fall of man with this image of the tree of life, which was forbidden to us after the fall, which will be in the new Eden in a restored creation. The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever.